Well, good evening, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving Eve to you. Boy, we have a lot to be thankful for, especially when we turn to a book like Hebrews. If you could turn with us in your Bible there. You know, and as you're turning there, true confessions. When I first became a Christian back in the groovy 70s, man, I had an awful lot to learn. I remember really being excited when I heard a song on the radio by the Doobie Brothers. It's called "Jesus Is Just All Right." And man, I said, wow, this is awesome. You know, the Doobie Brothers must be Christians. And so, you know, I just thought, wow, this is great, you know, here, Christian rock. And then someone pointed out to me exactly what the word doobie in Doobie Brothers meant. But not to stand in contradiction to Patrick Simmons and Tom Johnson, who wrote that song. But one of the things you discover when you get into the book of Hebrews is Jesus is far more than just all right. Matter of fact, if you were with us last week, we saw that the book of Hebrews, written, as you would imagine, to a Jewish audience, a Jewish audience composed of basically three kinds of people. There were those who really loved the Lord and wanted to follow him, but were feeling quite intimidated by the fact that persecution was beginning to rise. There were those who were on the fence as far as their following Jesus was concerned. They were somewhat enamored of his claims, but they really weren't willing to commit. They weren't anti-Jesus, but they weren't for him either. And then there were those who were like, no. Don't really want to have anything to do with this Jesus at all. We really kind of reject his claim to be the Messiah. And so, to a Jewish community, it was essentially composed of these three kinds of individuals. We have this letter that we call Hebrews. So we talked about how there's a relative consensus that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, that perhaps the reason that there's linguistic differences is because he wasn't writing to Gentiles, he was writing to Jews. There are those who believe that Luke was the one who took Paul's teaching from Hebrew and translated into Greek, and perhaps that was what was going on in that set of circumstances. But there are those who will suggest that that Apollos might have written it. There are those who would suggest that there was an unknown individual, Priscilla and Aquila, might have been a part of it. One early church father, Origen, said only God knows who wrote Hebrews. But for our sake, going through all of this, it's not really all that essential to know the author, although that did create in the early church a bit of debate early on as far as accepting the book of Hebrews as being a part of the New Testament, because one of the big tests was it had to be written by an apostle or a direct associate of an apostle. But the truths that we find in the book of Hebrews, the reason it was accepted, are just so overwhelmingly wonderful, just so beautifully woven into the fabric of the entire Bible. You know, if you really want a crash course in the Old Testament, this is a great place to go, because you're going to learn really everything you need to know about the covenant that God makes with us, how he set the stage for Messiah to come, and how Jesus has fulfilled all of this. But suffice it to say, last week we saw that one of the great themes that we are going to get into in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater than. It is pretty much the point, the focus of this entire letter. And as we got through a whopping four verses last week, we explored that Jesus, first of all, is greater than the prophets. Because although the prophets were faithful men, although they were godly men, although they did everything that God asked them to do under his inspiration, they could only take you so far. And God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also we made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, we see that Jesus was not only greater than the prophets because the prophets could only represent God, Jesus was God. Jesus is the one who speaks first person in the name of God and reveals all of the glory of God. To look upon Jesus is to look upon God. And if you want to sum up what these first three verses are all about, it really is a beautiful exposition of what Jesus meant in John chapter 14 in verse 9 when he said to his disciple Philip, "Philip, have I been so long with you and you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." He is the representation of all that God is as God's Son. But notice as well, we get into another greater than here, and we sort of left off on this last time. We were told that Jesus has become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, this was a pretty hot issue in Jewish circles at that time. If you've ever been exposed, say, to the Apocrypha, if you had, say, Roman Catholic friends who say, well, we have additional books in our Bible, the Apocrypha, literally it means the hidden stuff, these books that were written between the time of the writing of the book of Malachi and the time of Jesus coming on the scene. These books, I think, Sean, you expressed it well when you said they're kind of like fan fictions in a lot of ways.
Yeah, some of them are historical, but it's not something I'd go for truth about God.
Yeah, but one of the things you find, in for instance, if you've heard about the Book of Enoch, the Book of Enoch goes into a lot of details about angels, giving angels names and going to very lurid discussions about what angels are and what they're up to, and in a sense, it's all speculative. It's all speculation. It's not revelation. But it tells us something. There were a lot of people there who were going, man, angels, that's really where it's at. Even in the early church, we're told in the book of Colossians, there were those who were worshiping angels at that particular time. And we've even seen in our day and age, there was a pretty major fad about angels not too long ago. It kind of coincided with Amy Grant's song, "Angels Look Watching Over Me." And that was a hit. And then pretty soon you saw bumper stickers like "Never drive faster than your angel can fly" and "Angels Watching Over Me." And there were books written about spiritual warfare and about what the angels were up to battling the powers of darkness and so on. But, you know, it's one of those examples of how the more things change, the more they stay the same. Angels were pretty big time in the New Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews now takes on what to some was a pretty sensitive issue. He's going to say Jesus is not only greater than the prophets, but greater than the angels. So, Sean, how do we know that?
Well, it says in verse 4, he's obtained a more excellent name than they. And starting in verse 5, where we'll begin our study today, he begins with a point of contrast with not one but two Old Testament citations to prove it. Hebrews 1:5 says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again," this is the second quote, "to I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, again, as we've clarified before, the word angel just means messenger. It's more a descriptor of what they do rather than what they are. In fact, the last author of the Old Testament, his name could rightly be translated as angel, Malachi. Yeah. Malachim means angels.
Yeah.
But when we're talking about this status of someone being a messenger, even an Old Testament prophet, as noted in the beginning of the chapter, there's a very, very interesting comparison being made in order to clarify the exact difference between Jesus' name and the names of anyone else, even one as high as an angel, one as close to God, a heavenly being in this context. The first passage that he quotes, and you can see it on the board here, is Psalm 2 and verse 7. I'll read the whole verse, and then we'll go into a bit of context. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, I encourage you to read the whole psalm on your own time. It's only a little over a dozen verses. But the point in the passage is actually an acknowledgement that the nations don't want to acknowledge the authority of God. But the Son is going to rule over them, whether they like it or not. So you may as well be on his good side now or end up on his bad side later. That's the point of the psalm. So if that's the greater context, that this son figure is going to bear the authority of God over the nations, he's being separate and distinct by this, read verse 4 again, name that is above the angels, because he never says to an angel, rule over the nations. Now also note this as well. When the term is used there, begotten, that's one loaded with controversy, especially among cult groups.
Right, and we encounter that pretty much in Sunday School 1. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, that word begotten, I mean, that sounds nice and Bible-y, but what exactly does that mean?
Well, there's two things that it could mean in relation to a son. When the name son is referred to as what kind of son, his begotten son, it could be a father and a son in the way that you and I relate. I refer to my biological origins to you. I have my existence to owe to you and someone else whose name I won't mention. But when it comes to the begotten term, you beget me in a physical sense.
Right, hence the genealogy so-and-so beget or was begotten by so-and-so.
Yeah. But that implies that's where you started. That's where your existence began. But if we compare that, if we assume, okay, this could only refer to his biology, begotten means that Jesus was physically produced by the Father. That's the only thing that it could mean. Well, then you have to compare that to other passages. Say, for example, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, note that this being that is referred to as the Word is given credit for the same things that the author of Hebrews is about to associate with him and what he already has in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Creator and an eternal being. And this is further confirmed in Micah 5:2, a very relevant passage for Christmas. It is, O you Bethlehem Ephrathah, so clarifying which Bethlehem it would be, though you are least among the tribes of Judah, one shall come forth whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, in the original Hebrew, that word everlasting, that's referring to beyond the vanishing point, a number so large or inconceivable it would even go beyond those. So there is a being out there who was born into this world, who in fact will be born in Bethlehem, but who's always existed forever. Now, that would cancel out the term begotten as being a biological description because he already existed. He entered this world biologically, but he wasn't begotten biologically. That doesn't fit the greater context. Both passages, both the ones we referenced and the one in Hebrews, clarifies that he shares the same substance and the same nature as the Father. This would be the second way we could refer to as begotten, just like we're about to clarify with the term Father. It's a relational term. Now, hopefully, you can refer to someone relationally as a father, as well as biologically as a father. But that goes back to the line from the movie Courageous, any fool can have a child, it takes a man to be a parent. But when it comes to Jesus being referred to as the Son and God as the Father, that isn't biological because God's not biological. It's referring to the relationship within the Godhead as they both share that same essence. And we can go into more on that if you'd like to call us on our radio program. But that's the point that's being made. He's given credit for the things only God can do, create the universe, and be, that is, eternal, have no being, or beginning, excuse me. So that would be what is referred to as begotten. But there's another passage being referenced here. Today I've begotten you. But then it goes on to say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's another Old Testament reference.
Right. That goes back to God saying a very interesting thing to King David. David desperately wanted to honor God by building him a house. He said, I'm living in a house of cedar. The tabernacle of God's in a tent. That's just not right. And so he ran that by the prophet Nathan. And Nathan, being kind of a clergy guy, comes with all the resources to do a building project, says, I want to build a temple for God. Said, right on, let's do it. And then God came to Nathan in a vision and said, no, he's not the guy to do it. Tell him I love his heart, but he's shed blood in war. I'm going to honor his request. He won't build the temple, but someone will come along who will. And God gives David this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, when I removed whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So God gives this message to Nathan to give to David. David, you're going to have a son. The son is going to be called Peaceful. He is going to be a man of peace, and he's going to build the temple. I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. Now, initially, you know, some will look at this and say, well, isn't this just a promise about Solomon coming on the scene? But we see that this was a far more immense and far-reaching promise, because not only would David have a son who would come along and do the temple building project, God would honor that, but that the throne that this son would sit on would last forever, and which was certainly something that was beyond Solomon. So we have one of those near fulfillment, far fulfillment prophecies in the scripture. Yeah, there was an immediate fulfillment in that the prediction was given of Solomon coming on the scene and that he would build the temple, but there was something far greater at hand here. The fact that God would give to a descendant of David an everlasting kingdom.
Yeah, and Solomon's kingdom wasn't everlasting. In fact, at the end of his kingdom, his son wrecked it. But yeah. Note that point then, and going back to our passage in Hebrews, why does the author quote it? Well, remember the term that we need to note, father. Just like the term son is referenced as significant, and him being begotten, now we have a relationship being described as that of a father. This is detailing the unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father and giving Old Testament citation. Why? Because he's speaking to a Jewish audience. These people lived and breathed original OTOG, if you get the reference. So when we're talking about someone being a father, you can't be a father without a son. And likewise, you can't call yourself a son without a father figure. So this relationship would be unique in the name that would not apply rightly to any messenger or angel, because no individual was ever identified with that honor, except this one.
Yeah, so relationally, the first thing that the writer of Hebrews says is relationally, Jesus is greater than the angels because he has that relational connection with the Father that no angel has ever had. Now, some people say, well, but wait a minute, in the book of Job, aren't angels called sons of God that came before the throne? Yes, they were called sons of God. That was a reflection of the fact that they were in right relationship with the Lord, but they weren't called only begotten. There's only one only begotten son, and that unique relationship that Jesus has puts him heads and shoulders above angels. Then the writer of Hebrews continues and says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, here we see a passage of scripture that creates, well, maybe a problem for you if you find yourself hanging out without a whole lot to do on a Saturday morning and there's a knock on the door and there's two well-dressed people there who want to sell you magazines. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You're saying that only begotten Son is eternal. Well, here it says that Jesus is his firstborn. How can he be firstborn and yet be eternal at the same time.
Well, let's go to every single example of a firstborn in Scripture and ask if that means what you think it means. Was Abraham the firstborn son of Keturah?
Of Keturah?
Or his father.
Terah.
Terah, yeah. Thank you. No, he was the fourthborn, if I recall the genealogy correctly. And yet God refers to him as his firstborn. Why? Because he was the most prominent. When Joseph was given the firstborn blessing, was he the firstborn son of Jacob?
No.
No, he was the 10th born son of Jacob, but the most prominent among them. When the spiritual blessing was passed on to Judah, was Judah the firstborn son of Jacob?
No.
No, he was the fourth, in line behind Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. When we're talking about Joseph's two sons and the firstborn right given to them, was Ephraim the firstborn or Manasseh?
Well, the interesting thing was Joseph fully expected when he brought his two sons to Jacob for that patriarchal blessing. You know, again, Jacob was very old at that point. His eyesight was gone. I don't know if macular degeneration or what he had, but couldn't see very well. And so Joseph set things up so that his firstborn, Manasseh, would receive the right hand of blessing from his dad, and his secondborn, Ephraim, would receive the secondborn blessing, because that's how they came to the world chronologically. Well, as Joseph was bringing the kids there, Jacob did the old switcheroo, which was pretty characteristic of Jacob's life. If you know anything about him, he always liked to throw a curve. He switched his hands, and he put his right hand on the secondborn, his left hand on the firstborn. And Joseph was so freaked out about that, he tried to take his dad's hands and put them in what he considered the proper place. But Jacob goes, no, this firstborn is going to be blessed, but this secondborn is going to be greater than the first. So when someone says to you the fact that Jesus is called the firstborn, that means that he had to have been born at some time. This is chronological. That's not what it means in Scripture. It's a position.
Never what it's meant in Scripture.
It's a position of honor and prominence within the family. The firstborn in a family would receive a double portion of the inheritance. Why? Because he would be given the responsibility of taking care of the family after the patriarch would pass away. But he would also be given, believe it or not, the spiritual authority to be really the representative between God and the family from that time onward. So it was that double blessing, not just physical, but spiritual. It was a place of very high honor. And so that's all that passage means. Now, it's really interesting if you take that point of view that we're talking about chronology, that Jesus was the firstborn because he was the firstborn in time. Well, you've got a problem here, because it says when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, understand something. If you are saying to the angels that you're to worship this firstborn, what does that say about the character of the firstborn?
You don't have to take my word for it. This is taken from David Guzik's commentary, EnduringWord.com. It's a fantastic resource. He's making a quotation as well, by the way, from Deuteronomy 32:43, and says, this shows that Jesus is superior because he is the object of angelic worship, not an angelic worshiper. The angels worship him. He does not worship among them. And then further cites Revelation 5 as a glimpse of angelic worship of Jesus.
Yeah. So once again, when you encounter these people at the door who try to tell you that Jesus was a created being and this firstborn idea proves it, well, in the same breath, in the very same verse, you see this take that we're talking about position of prominence and authority, because even the angels of God are going to worship him. Now, and of the angels, we see in verse 7, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers flames of fire. Now, what does this tell us about the nature of angels, Sean?
Well, it definitely shows they have a purpose, but it's not as a lord. It's as servants, ministers, people who fulfill a ministry. But when it's describing, this is again quoting Psalm 104 and verse 4, 104 and verse 3, And the whole psalm, by the way, is just praising God for his creative works. He created the angels, and look at them. They're these fiery, incredible beings. It's a reference to Ezekiel, by the way. Well, the psalmist, at least, is noting that point. But when it then goes on to describe and clarifies the issue of Jesus' relationship with him, we only need look up what's this a reference to and go one verse prior and see exactly where that difference and distinction is, because it also mentions that God rides the clouds like a chariot. Now, if you could turn to the book of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 62, Jesus is being cross-examined by the high priest, the first of many botched trials he would receive that night. But when they finally got it out of him, who do you claim to be? Do you, I procure you, I compel you, by the Most High, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? They didn't want to say the name of God, lest they blaspheme. And he said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven. A quotation of Psalm 104 and verse 3. So if we're to take not only the author of Hebrews' train of thought about the angels, we don't have to leave the chapter. We don't even have to go more than one verse to note exactly where the distinction is made between Jesus being an angelic creature and the creator of heaven.
Yeah, so angels are awesome beings. You know, Billy Graham wrote a book called Angels, God's Secret Agents. And they tend to do their best work when they're unnoticed. You know, we'll see later on in the book of Hebrews that we are to practice hospitality and kindness to strangers, for some who have done so have entertained angels unaware. There are times that we see pretty consistently in the scripture where angels will manifest themselves and maybe just like look like a regular, normal, average human being. But if an angel were to reveal themselves as an angel with the glory that they have, we would probably all pass out from fright. Let's face it, most of us do a lot better relating to creatures that are made out of flesh and blood, not creatures who are spirits and ministers flames of fire. That reference to his ministers flames of fire is a reference to angels being called seraphim. That literally means burning ones. You can look this up on your own time, but in Isaiah chapter 6, we are told that one of the seraphim took a coal from the altar and came and touched Isaiah's lips after he said, "Woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." He touched Isaiah's lips with a coal from the altar and said, "Your sin's taken away." So, you know, if you're a comic book fan, maybe these angels look like the Human Torch or something like that from the Fantastic Four, but probably a lot more awesome than all of that. But these beings would absolutely blow our minds. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, you think that's impressive? Take a look at verse 8. What does it say?
Oh, dear. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Let me read that again slowly. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, the word, by the way, is Mashiach or Messiah, with the oil of gladness more than your companions.
Now, notice something about this passage. Here we see why we believe in the Trinity. Do we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because it's easy? No, it's not. When someone says, the Trinity is like, and they try to offer you some kind of helpful analogy that will allow you to wrap your mind around this concept of the doctrine of the Trinity. As soon as they say the Trinity is like, I always go, nope, wrong, start over. Because there's no one like God. You know, there's nothing that we see in the universe, any kind of being in the universe, any kind of even physical manifestation in the universe, that is who God is. We don't teach the doctrine of the Trinity because it's easy. We teach it because it fits all the facts. And this is a great example of this. Notice it says, to the Son, he says. Now, who's the he? Well, we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times. Now, God is the one who is speaking here. God says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. First, we see that God calls Jesus God here. Now, remember something. You're dealing with a letter that is written to Jewish people. These people are intense, hardcore monotheists. They were literally surrounded by pagan cultures that had all different kinds of gods floating around. No way, no how. And the rest of the world looked at them because nobody else at that time believed there was one and only one God. It just didn't really even make sense to the world around them. Christians, believe it or not, were put on trial for being atheists at that time, because they denied the pantheon of all the Roman and Greek gods. They insisted there was one and only one. And so the writer Hebrews knows you're dealing with a pretty heavy concept, a pretty heavy paradigm shift, a pretty heavy, brain reset that has got to go on here for the average Jewish person to accept this. But notice he's going right back to the Hebrew Scriptures. It says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, a couple things here. If you are ever under the delusion that Jesus was this sour, dour, emotionless Mr. Spock with a halo that walked around in this world that, was so spiritual and you just can't, be related to, understand, notice it says that Jesus has been anointed with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Jesus is the most glad person you will ever run into in the entire universe. He doesn't walk around with his lip dragging on the ground. Now, don't get me wrong. The scripture also says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His emotions were appropriate to the moment. But notice, we are told later on in the book of Hebrews that one of the reasons that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God was what? For the joy that was set before him. Psalm 16 says, in God's presence is fullness of joy. Now, if we are believers in Jesus and we are interested in reflecting his character, maybe we should do a joy check within our lives. The old story about, I've got the joy of the Lord in my heart. Well, you better tell your face. A lot of times we as Christians are labeled some of the most sour and dour and bummer and downer kind of. We, even in 2020, believe it or not, have a reason to be joyful because we know how all this turns out. We know that there is a heaven to be gained and that our ticket has been punched, not because of anything we do for God, but because of what Jesus did for us. Having said all of that, notice, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. How can God have a God?
Well, given our understanding of Jesus, since Isaiah made the observation that God is the God of all flesh, if the Son takes on flesh, what does that now mean he relates to the Father as? Not just as his Father, but now, because of the flesh, his God. That is required in noting the character and nature of God. But when we're also talking about Jesus, we don't mean that he was just a man. Jesus was the most unique being to ever touch this earth, and has never been anyone like him since. The God-man was a combination, we have the fancy seminary word of the hypostatic union, that the natures of God and man were fused but not confused right when Jesus entered this world. So if the nature of Jesus relates to God as his God, that is indicative of the fact that he has the nature of flesh. But also, because he has the nature of God, he is unique from all creation in relating to the Father as a son.
I love the line. I've heard you say it on A Reason for Hope a number of times. If God became a man, how will we expect him to relate to God?
Would he become an atheist?
Yeah, a pagan? No. We would expect, if God became a man as a perfect man, he would, for instance, have a prayer life. And isn't that one of the ones that come up? Well, if Jesus is God, why did he pray to the Father? Well, because he was also a perfect man. And it would make perfect sense. you know, if Jesus had to learn obedience by the things he suffered, as the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us a little while longer down the line, if he was a perfect man, God in human flesh, we would expect him to have a perfect progression through the stages of life that we as human beings encounter, right?
Apart from sin.
Yeah, apart from sin. So, you know, in a sense, here we see why we believe the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, it's not because it's our thing. It's not because it's traditional. It's not because some church council put it together, and boy, you know, those church councils, you just got to believe what they say. It's the only description of God that fits the facts. And what are we saying when we say we're talking about the doctrine of Trinity? There is one God and only one God. There's not three gods. There is only one God. That one God, however, the New Testament tells us, exists in three persons. Our friend Don Stewart calls it centers of consciousness that are distinct in person, yet one in essence as God. They are distinct in that the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Son's not the Spirit. They are distinct in terms of how they relate, yet one in essence is God. A great example of this distinction is when Jesus was baptized. You know, Matthew chapter 3, we are told when Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened, the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit descended like a dove, and Jesus was baptized in the water. Now, the reason I point that out is there are those, and we've had a few come to this church, who are what are called Jesus-only Pentecostals. They believe in a doctrine called modalism that says, well, you know, I'm, you know, Jesus, you know, was God the Son, and, you know, I mean, he just was God putting on the Son hat, and sometimes puts on the Father hat, and, you know, when I relate to my son Sean here, I'm a father. When I relate to my wife Pam, I'm a husband. You know, when I relate to the staff here, I'm a boss, but I'm just, you know, it's just me doing different things. Same me, I'm just doing different roles. Well, if I could do all three roles separate and yet unified at the same time, I'd be getting somewhere. You know, and so when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, and one of the cautions that I would give to you is don't try to simplify it, because you can't. You really can't. And really, in a sense, that should be comforting to us. You know, for instance, I can't wrap my brain, you know, and say, well, you know, I can't accept this doctrine of the Trinity. It's just too much for my mind to understand. Well, okay, great. Let's go back to another attribute of God. Do you believe God is omnipresent? That God's everywhere at once? Well, okay, yeah, I could believe that. Well, have you ever experienced that? I mean, can you wrap your mind around the fact that God is just as real and just as present on the moon as he is here? I can't wrap my mind around that. Why? Because I'm a human being. I can only be one place at one time. You know, and that's why we tend to think the universe revolves around us. It's just, you know, me and my... God's everywhere. I mean, if you can wrap your mind around that and fully comprehend that, good on you. You know, the more I think about it, the more mind blown I am. You know, and you can pick the attribute of God because he's so different from what we are. And so, if I can't understand the creation, you know, it's interesting when you talk to individuals who have studied the creation and have looked into these things. When we were in Hawaii a few years back, we went on a whale watching tour. And we had, you know, again, had some encounters with humpback whales there. And there was a lady there who was a marine biologist from Princeton University. I mean, PhD, pretty heavy hitter, who was leading the tour. And so, you know, we were going out there, we were seeing various pods of whales, and we were explaining all their behavior and all of this. And I asked her a question. I said, you know, I was skin diving, and I heard whale song for the first time in the water, and it was just so mind-blowing. You know, the whale song that you hear when you're in the water, you don't just hear it in your ears, it just feels like it goes through your whole body, and it's just amazing to hear these whales singing. I said, have they figured out why whales sing like that? And she looked at me, she goes, you know, really, we haven't. You know, first we thought they were marking territory, but really doesn't have anything to do with that. Then we thought, well, only males sing. The females don't sing. So we thought it was a mating call, but the females aren't interested in whale song. They're just not into it. You know, she said, you know, the only explanation I can probably give you is they sing because they like to. And I went, man, I'm glad I didn't pay all the money for a PhD from Princeton to figure that one out. But then I stopped and thought, you know, how the Bible talks about let the sea roar and all that is in it in praise to God. You know, maybe they are singing their praises to the Lord as far as we know. Now, if brilliant PhD scientists can't figure out why whales sing, why would a finite little dull individual like me get frustrated if I can't wrap my mind around the essential nature of God? So when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, let me exhort you, just say what it says and don't fall in the temptation of saying it's like. And I know after this study you're going to say, oh, but a person told me it was like. Yeah. Just know God is absolutely unique. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. And the reason we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity is because it's shorthand for a number of statements the Bible makes about the essential nature of God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. Well, you know, before we came here, Sean and I were talking, and Sean, you didn't think we'd get past verse 7. We actually got to verse 8. So we're making progress here. Let's thank the Lord for his awesome nature tonight. Father, thank you for your amazing revelation to us of who you are. Lord, I know sometimes we even look at the things that you've made and it causes our minds to go tilt. But here we see these glorious images, how you are greater than the angels, Jesus, in who you are and how you are to be worshiped. And Lord, I do pray that you would speak to our hearts and give us a holy passion to know and understand these things that you revealed in your word. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, you said. But the things revealed to us and our children that we may obey the words of this law forever. Lord, the higher our understanding of who you are, the higher the level of holy living we're going to experience. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us that upward look, especially in these confusing and sometimes disconcerting times. You are on the throne. You are awesome. You are glorious. And one day, we will see just how glorious you really are. And that should give us joy. Thank you for that joy, everlasting and full of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.